All right, we will remain standing here. In our church, before we sing or anything else, we read a law passage, and then we want to consider ourselves in the light of that. Revelation 16 and the judgments of God. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just and are you, and holy, the Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. They assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightnings, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drink the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plagues of the hail, because the plague was so severe. We'll finish reading the terrifying text of Revelation 16 there. The gospel today will sit as we rest in the words of the good news for us. And this is the chapter right before what we just read. So this is Revelation 15. This is God's holy word. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hand. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.' After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." All right, so there's a lot of things in this world that I take for granted. One of them is this idea that I want to talk about this morning of weaving. And if I would have thought about it, I would use a metaphor maybe of weaving a flag or something. I don't know, just because of the 4th of July. Until a few months ago, I knew absolutely nothing about weaving. I basically likened it to knitting or crocheting. Anybody in here weave? Has any of you ever weaved? I see two, okay, about four hands. So most of you are like me. You have no clue what this is, all right? This is going to be relevant today, and I'm going to use this as kind of a metaphor to help you understand what I think is going on to some degree in our passage. I met a friend a few months ago who changed all of this. He's a Jewish scholar. He lives in Jerusalem, and he contacted me after he saw that I kept downloading this really complicated paper of his on Leviticus. And apparently I kept downloading it because I'm so lazy that I just couldn't remember where I put it in the file on my computer. So I had to keep going back to the website. So this made him curious, and he emailed me. And he said he can't believe that I would teach these things to ordinary people because seminary-trained professors won't do that. He said it's just too complicated. So he was impressed, and he invited me to begin studying with him and a couple of different groups, the Torah. And I accepted the invitation. It's been pretty interesting. This is how I became interested in the subject of weaving. Here's the reason why. He told me that it's very clear that the Torah is woven together on a literary loom, as it was a common practice known to the Jews until the 3rd century that they did this in other writings. In fact, the word for a literary composition in Hebrew means a weave on a loom. Now, the way he explains it is the Torah itself tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel." So in this way, there's actually two voices in the Torah. There's Moses' voice and there's God's voice. Could it be that the Torah was spoken in such a way that it enables us to hear both voices? And his idea is that when you read, you know, Genesis straight through, Exodus straight through, all the way, just linearly, that you're hearing the voice of Moses, inspired by God, telling the people in a very straightforward manner all the things God has said. However, the Torah is also written in an almost infinitely complex weave that shows us in many different ways the voice of God. Since this is going to be important to establish what I think is going on in Revelation this morning, we need to learn a couple of things about weaving. Weaving takes place on a loom, which is an apparatus for making fabric by weaving yarn or thread. That apparatus can range from very simple to very complex. A simple loom is basically like a wooden frame that allows you to tie your warp threads to the top and the bottom of the loom, and then you begin weaving. So what's a warp thread? This is not something that comes out of Star Trek. Warp threads are vertical pieces of yarn that are anchored to the top and the bottom of the loom. These are evenly spaced, and then you set them so that you begin to weave your weft threads over and under, going back and forth, over and under every other warp thread. Now, the weft threads are then the horizontal threads. And in traditional weaving, they completely cover the warp threads. You can still tell there's the vertical threads there, but they're covered so that you can only see actually the weft threads. Now, this allows intricate patterns and for a very strong material as well. Well, how in the world would that work in the Torah? Well, today we will look at two related examples. The first is the days of creation. The second is the 10 plagues of Egypt. Both of these are woven together and are intricately related to Revelation 15 and 16. So let's think about the days of creation. I think almost all of us know this story pretty well. There's 7 days of creation. The creation days begin with a prologue. The very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then we see for 6 days, God creates. First, he creates day and light on day one. Then the sky that divides the waters above and below on day two. Then he creates the dry land. Then he creates the lights in the heavens, the sun, moon, and the stars. Then the birds and the fish on day 5. And then finally the beasts and humans on day 6. And of course on day 7, God rests. This is the linear, straightforward reading of the days of creation. It's easily accessible to anyone who knows how to read or listen, although it creates some interesting questions, like why are there lights going on in day 1, and then also on day 4. What's the light of day 1 if the light of day 4 is the sun? I don't get that. So there's kind of questions that can come up if you read it linearly. Even without understanding any kind of a weaving imagery, almost all scholars have recognized that there is a deeper reading in the days of creation. So, for example, If you set day one side by side with day four, you see that God created light, and then he creates the lights. If you set day two with day five, you see that God creates the divider, the sky between the waters, and then the birds that go in the sky and the fish in the waters on day five. And if you set day three with day six, you see that God creates the land and the plants on day three, and then he creates the beasts that go on the land and the man who eats the plants on day six. Sometimes this has been called forming on the first 3 days and filling on the second 3 days. But they're paralleling one another, okay? We can now take these thoughts and consider them as a weave. First, we need our loom, our literary loom, to anchor our days of creation at the top and the bottom. Maybe this would be the first two verses of Genesis, which is the introduction, and the last three verses of the creation story, which is the first three verses of Genesis 2. So the first word of the Bible is Bereshit, in the beginning. And I remember many years ago when I preached this, I taught us that you can actually translate this in a very different kind of a way, which would be something like by the firstborn. And in fact, Paul seems to be using that in Colossians 1, where he says God created by the firstborn, Jesus. So keep that in the back of your head. That would be the top, okay? The end of creation, God says he finished creating all the hosts. And so these are how the warp threads are anchored. And they have to be anchored so that they don't move around during your weave. Now, the warp threads are vertical on the loom. These threads are the days themselves in creation. So you place day 1, 2, and 3 vertically, and then 4, 5, and 6 vertically in a column next to it. And you set them side by side. Now we put the horizontal weft threads in. There are three of them, okay? But these are not the days, because those are the warp. That's vertical. Rather, the weft is the information of what happens during those days. So specifically, like we just said, days 1 and 4, as you read them across, those are dealing with light. Heavenly light. So we can say that both deal with the heaven or the celestial or the transcendent on the top weft thread. Okay, this is where God and the angels reside, in heaven. We don't properly belong there, right? Day 3, so we're going to skip the middle one. Day 3 and 6, these deal with the earth. Because the beast and man, the plants, and all these things down here. So they're opposite of the celestial. This is terrestrial. This is not transcendent. This is immanent. This is ordinary. This is mundane. This is earth. Well, if you look at days 2 and 5, they're in the middle. They're between 1 and 4. They're between 3 and 6. So it's proper that they would deal with things in the middle. And guess what they do? The sky and the birds. So in this way, we've created a very simple weave where a three-tier world where you have the above and the middle and the below are created by the weft threads, which is a wrapped around the warp threads of the days of creation, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Now, this is something that you might not ordinarily notice if you were merely reading a text linearly. The weave itself creates a beautiful pattern that can be complicated in itself that is not otherwise seen. Now, I want to talk about the second weave that we're going to look at this morning. This is the 10 plagues of Egypt. Now, 10 is obviously a different number than 6 or 7, so it's going to have a slightly different weave to it. In this case, there are, rather than 2, there are 3 vertical threads. These 3 are anchored to the loom by a prologue, and listen to this, it's very interesting. In the prologue, this is about Exodus 7, the Lord tells Moses that he will remove his hosts from Egypt. Well, at the bottom of the other one, we saw that God finished creating all his hosts. So this one was at the bottom, now one's at the top. Oh, that's interesting. Why would that be? Well, the bottom of the 10 plagues is going to be the plague of the firstborn. Well, that's interesting because we said that the top of the other weave is the firstborn, and now it's the bottom of this one. They're inverting. They're flipping on their head. Now, each thread is introduced by its own repeating idea, and this is the plagues. Okay, so you got the plagues 1, 4, and 7. So we're skipping in a pattern here. Moses presents himself in the morning on all of the 1, 4, and 7. Oh, that's the vertical threads, okay? On the second thread, Moses is told to come to Pharaoh. So it's a different way of introducing the plagues. On the third thread, there is no introduction at all to any of those three plagues. So this gives a pattern to the 1, 4, and 7, and then as you're skipping through the threads. This gets really interesting for our comparison of the days of creation when we read it as a weave, because the weft threads reveal that the 10 plagues are actually a reversal of the days of creation. What that means is that the plagues of Egypt are a symbol of decreation, which makes sense because God is systematically destroying everything of worth about Egypt, the great manpower on earth at the time that he is removing his hosts, which is the opposite of creating the hosts, out of Egypt. So first of all, we have three weft threads. We've got three vertical and three horizontal. The three weft threads complement the three warp. Whereas the days of creation, the days in the order were the warp, now the days, the plagues in order are going to be the weft. So we're going to go this direction with the number of plagues. So that means plagues 1, 2, and 3 are on this horizontal one. Then you got 4, 5, and 6, and then 7, 8, and 9. You've created a little square with nine squares in the middle. On the first row on top, Aaron is told to point his rod down to the earth. So on plagues 1, 2, and 3, he says, point down. On the bottom row, okay, with 7, 8, and 9, Moses is told to hold his staff up in the air. That's kind of interesting. What we have is an inversion, where the earth is above and heaven is below. This is our first signal of a decreation. Second, the plagues that correspond to Aaron pointing below are three plagues that come from the earth. So he points below, and we get blood, frogs, and lice. And then, likewise, in the third row, where Moses points up, you get three plagues that come from above. You get hail, locust, and darkness. And guess what? Just like the days of creation, the middle row comes from things that are in the middle. That's our second signal that things are being inverted. We can say more than this. Looking at our rows in reverse order, without the middle column, we're looking at our columns in reverse order, without the middle column, because there's not much connection to those, it gives us six of the plagues. We find a negation of the days of creation. So the ninth plague brings darkness, which is a reversal of the light of day one. Seventh plague has lights falling from the sky as fiery hail, which reverses day four, where lights were placed in the sky. The sixth plague sees Aaron the priest and Moses the prophet mixing their work together to create boils, but the way they do it is they have to throw soot into the sky, so the earth goes into the sky and it negates the stuff in the middle, where the birds are. Fourth plague, so we're going backwards in the plagues, we see that there is something called a mixture, which is usually translated as flies, which negates day two, where there's a middle divider between the land and the sky. It's just not there. God's decreating stuff symbolically. The third plague has land producing lice, which attacks the beasts on day six. And finally, the first plague has the waters turning to blood. These are the same waters that were gathered to create the land. So the whole point of this is, there's a series of plagues that return Egypt to primeval chaos. It's a decreation. It's a reversal of the creation of Genesis 1. And in this way, the two stories are complementary to each other. God has to destroy Egypt in order to create his new people, his new host, who will be prepared and made fit to enter his new promised land. Okay? So we're going to turn now to Revelation. Rather than look at chapter 15 all by itself, I've chosen to look at 15 and 16 together for this week. So in our idea that there are seven cycles of Revelation, 15 and 16 form the totality of the fifth cycle of this book. Now, it's not that you couldn't do 15 by itself. It actually has its own structure of thought that you could do that. The thing is, the center of chapter 15 appears to be talking about seven angels with seven plagues that are put into seven bowls. So that's more sevens, just like the Bible begins at creation with seven, right? We don't get the specifics about the angels and the bulls until chapter 16, so it makes sense to me to broaden our study this week to include the specifics of those seven angels and bulls. And when we do, we discover that we can compare these seven bulls to the seven trumpets from an earlier cycle. They are parallel. So someone writes, the first four bulls, like the first four trumpets, result in devastation on the four major regions of the world. And listen to this. Dry land, sea, fresh water, and sky. Does that sound familiar to what we just talked about? But the bulls result in more severe judgment than did the bulls, the trumpets. The trumpet judgments typically affected a third of the area, but the bulls affect the whole thing. So things are getting worse as we progress through the book of Revelation. Revelation 15 is a transitional chapter. Obviously, it introduces chapter 16 if these two are part of the same cycle. However, it also links back all the way to chapter 12. Specifically, the first four verses of chapter 15 complete the great war that was described beginning in chapter 12 with Michael and the dragon. Then it becomes the beast. So the direct link is found between chapter 15:1 and chapter 12:1, where both talk about a great sign in heaven. Now, as Peter Lighthart says, at the beginning of the sequence in chapter 12, the dragon and the woman are in heaven. In the course of chapter 12, both leave. When 15 returns to the great sky sign, it's not the dragon, but the seven angels bearing seven last plagues that are now in heaven. So whereas verse 1 takes us back to chapter 12, verses 2 and 4 take us back to the beginning of chapter 14. Now previously, the 144,000 on Zion heard music from heaven, and they began to learn the words of a new song. Now the harvested saints reap in the wheat and the wine, and the reapings of the singing are the song of Moses and the Lamb. So we start to get now, what was the song in chapter 14 about? Chapter 15 is going to tell you what it's about. So it goes back to chapter 14. It's all interconnected here. So chapter 15 begins this way. Then I saw another sign in heaven. And this is the third and the last time those words are found in Revelation. The sign John sees is great and amazing and marvelous or wonderful. Now this is the only chapter where we find this language in all the book of Revelation. I actually couldn't believe that when I looked that up, but it's true. So we're building to a crescendo here. The apostle sees seven angels with seven plagues. Now, we've just seen six angels in the last chapter with a seventh heavenly human figure. This is clearly a tie-in to this. They're the same kind of numbers going on. But, of course, the entire book can also be read with these kind of sevens. Seven churches see the Lamb unseal seven seals. The seventh seal becomes seven trumpets that announce judgment and intensify the visions. The seventh trumpet becomes seven bowls of God's wrath, which is what we're looking at as we work our way to the end of all these chapters. Now it says that these angels carry with them seven plagues. Now the word plague is used in the Exodus of the plagues of Egypt. We've seen those today, haven't we? It's interesting that in the first use of it in the story, in the very same verse that the word plague appears in Exodus 11:1, it says this. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh. It's the first use of the word plague in the story of the Exodus. Afterward, after this one more, I will let you go. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Well, in this last plague, that means God's wrath is finished with Egypt, doesn't it? That's precisely what John says here of these plagues. These are the last, and with them the wrath of God is finished. So it's a connection to the plagues of Egypt. Now what John sees next is what appeared to be a sea of glass, and it's mingled with fire. Now the sea of glass means that it's a hardened sea. This comes from the Exodus as well. Moses sings that the deep congealed in Exodus 15:8. That is, it became semi-solid or hard. The rabbis actually said it became crystallized, kind of like glass. The idea of fire comes from Daniel 7. Again, we've seen so many times in Revelation that chapter. Just after the beast comes out of the sea, which is stirred up because of of the beast, Daniel sees the heavenly throne room, and it says a stream of fire issued from before the Lord. This is the fire of judgment, as the court is about to hold session and judge the beast. And that's exactly what's happening here now, too. Because John also sees in verse 2, those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name. The beast is the sea monster, the Leviathan. He's tried his best to attack the saints, but they prevailed through their willingness to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even if it be headfirst into suffering or even into death. Now, it says, they stand as conquerors beside, or that's the ESV says they're beside. I think it's better to say that they're on the glassy sea. It's almost a picture of Jesus walking on the sea. Remember? But we're in Christ, and now this is a sea of glass, so we can do that. The sea monster has not prevailed, is the picture, but has been boxed in by the hardened sea of glass. He's not able to defeat his foes. I remember both Leviathan, who is Satan, and Egypt, who is also Leviathan, are the sea monster in the Old Testament. They're the beast that comes out of the sea in Revelation 13. The battle has just been fought on the seas of the nations. It's been fought on their turf, and the saints have overcome it because of the testimony of Jesus. Now, I've been saying that this takes place throughout the church age. You want to know when the fulfillment of this stuff is? That's my view. Not merely 70 AD, which a lot of people think. Not merely at the end of the age, which a lot of people think. But those, and every time in between, because this is the totality of the saints that are singing this song, the 144,000. So that means it has to include from the beginning to the end. So this is the work of God throughout. And is there going to be something worse at the end? It's up to God to decide that, probably. Now they're all pictured together here with harps, harps of God in their hand. The harps that were being played from heaven by apparently heavenly beings in chapter 14 are now in the hands of the conquering saints. So they've changed hands. And it says they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now Moses sang several songs in the Old Testament. A couple of the Psalms are from Moses. He also sang a song in Exodus 15. This is the famous song of the horse and the rider thrown into the sea. And then as he sings that song, it immediately tells us that right before he sings that song, and immediately it tells us that Moses was the servant of God. So that's the language there, tying into Exodus 14 and 15. And the song of Moses is the song of God overpowering the great natural and supernatural enemies of Israel while his own people cross safely on the dry land. The song of God, the man warrior who fights for Israel. That man warrior, the angel of the Lord in Moses' day, has now become the Lamb of God in our day. And he's conquered the beast through his death and his resurrection. So the gospel's right here in this song. Jesus has won, and that's what they're singing. But they're going back to Moses as an analogy to do that. Here's the words of their song. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship before you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Now it says this is their new song in chapter 14. And yet this is an old song. Because like Exodus 15, it extols God's attributes, which are always praised in Scripture. So like Deuteronomy 32, which is also a song of Moses, it praises God for his righteous judgments of the nations. In fact, you can go to Deuteronomy 28 and Genesis 17 and Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 10, Psalm 86, Psalm 98, and all of those places coming together gives you this song. So it's new, but it's not new. But how does that work? How can something be new and not new? Well, it's new not because the Lord had not done things like this in the past. It's new because those things were types of what God would do in Christ. Specifically with the Exodus, the saints praised the Lamb's victory as a type of that which the Red Sea victory pointed to. What Jesus has done now is infinitely more significant than what he did in the Old Testament through the types of Moses, Joshua, Israel, Egypt, and the Red Sea. Now, why? Because those older victories were not capable of bringing finality to the conquering saints. This one is, because in it Jesus overcame death and sin and the devil once for all. That's not what you find in the story of the Exodus. Nothing more needs to be done now. Now it's just a matter of the saints proclaiming down the corridors of time to all the nations his victory. And when that is fully accomplished, all the saints will sing the song that many have already begun to sing. And that's your picture of the first four verses. Now it's vital to put the Song of Moses with everything else that we're going to look at today. I'm going to begin with the rest of the interlude, that is chapter 15. It begins a new section, verse 5. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. How many of you ever heard of the tent of witness? Strange language. This is something that comes from the Septuagint, where they called it something like the tent of meeting in the days of Moses. That's what they translated it as. It's unclear if the tent of witness is the same tent as the tabernacle or a separate one, and scholars don't know the answer to that. Whatever the case is, it's very clear that this was the Lord's house on earth and that this was the place in which he spoke to his servant Moses. Such is the heavenly counterpart. It's the same way. Out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. Now that's the center of chapter 15. And it's a foreshadowing of chapter 16. These are holy angels. They're in white clothing. They're bright linen, golden sashes. They are priestly in their attire. Their plagues are therefore meant to be thought of in those analogies, holiness and priest. They are to purify whatever they touch. This is a lot like the beast in Daniel 7:11 is purified when he is destroyed by fire, or Egypt is purified when it's destroyed by the plagues of Egypt and the sea. Now they have contact with the four living creatures, which we have seen symbolize in the invisible realm in the zodiac, the cardinal points of the zodiac, north, south, east, and west. One of these creatures, it says, it doesn't say which one, gave the seven angels seven golden bowls. And that makes sense. These are sanctuary bowls. They're in the sanctuary. God had Moses create golden bowls for the tabernacle, remember? So this is all that kind of temple language. It reinforces the holy priestly language of the guys who have the bowls. These are not ordinary bowls. But they are not evil bowls either. And I don't know if any of you have thought about that in your head. These are the most holy objects in the sanctuary. And they exist for the purpose of purification and sacrifice. So often we take Revelation out of that context, don't we? Now verse 8, finally, the sanctuary is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Smoke comes up from the tabernacle because of incense, which is a kind of sacrifice. This incense comes from a very special fire that was lit by God himself outside the holy place on the altar in the court. And it was also a sign of God's presence, which is why no one was allowed to go inside. Remember Nadab and Abihu, that story in Leviticus. They show you what happens when the fire is there and God is in his house. If you go inside, you will be consumed with unquenchable fire from God, and you will die, because he is holy, and you are not. In other words, God is in the house here. His great sacrifices are being performed, and everyone needs to be aware of what they are treading upon at this moment as we enter chapter 16. And all that leads me to conclude, it's no wonder that John said, I saw something great and amazing in heaven. It's a glimpse that would have made Moses tremble. Now we're going to come to chapter 16. This takes us to the pouring out of these bowls upon the libation sacrifices that cleanse the evil earth. We begin with a loud voice from the temple, and it commands the seven angels. Is it the Father commanding? Is it the Lamb? Is it commanding the sevenfold Spirit of God, or created heavenly angels, or angelic human messengers? Just kind of like last week, do we need to choose? Do we need to know? I don't know the answer to those things. The voice says, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. This idea of bowls of wrath is found in something like Isaiah, and it's closely associated with the cup of wrath that we saw in the last chapter. God says to Jerusalem prior to its captivity, wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. So judgment begins with the house of God. That's what Isaiah is telling you there. 70 AD and the purifying of the churches of false teachers are two such activities in the church age where these bowls are poured out, but it doesn't end there. Judgment is also poured out on the pagan enemies of God, as we clearly see in the Exodus with Egypt and the Leviathan. Verse 2, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. The harmful and painful sores came upon people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Mark of the beast, the image, we're brought back to chapters 13 and 14 of the mark of the beast, where we learned that anyone who does not have the mark of God has as his birthright the evil mark of the beast. Verse 3, the second angel pours out his bowl into the sea, and it becomes like the blood of a corpse. Every living thing died that was in the sea. The end of chapter 14, we saw that the blood of the saints was piling up so high that no war horse could escape its blood. There's no further comment on this verse. The third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they become blood. Now this one has a long comment, verses 5 and 6. It says, I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was. For you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. This is very easily go back to help you see that the cups of wrath, the grapes of wrath, is the blood of the saints being poured out because these people are killing and martyring the church. And then God gives the evil people the very blood that they poured to become their sacrifice that causes them to stagger around. Now, all of this resembles the Song of Moses and the Lamb, but it goes further because it says that God's judgments have gone out against those who have shed blood on the saints and the prophets in an act of what I call evil anti-communion. There's a few things to point out here. First, at the end it says, this is what they deserve. This is a nod to the Lex Talionis laws, the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. God's judgment is never what someone does not deserve. You hear that? This world has gone crazy with not understanding that. Judgment is exactly what they have been, what is getting what they have done being returned in favor by the heavenly court. Anyone who says God is unjust to judge sinners has no idea what they're talking about. There's a reason God gave Moses this law, because it reflects the very justice and holiness of God. It is what they deserve. That's what it says. Second thing, this is a nod to Jesus. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who sent it. So again, we see Jerusalem starting with the house of God. Remember that we saw that Babylon is first and foremost Jerusalem in Revelation. And only after that is it Egypt or Sodom or America or China or anyone else. This is referring to God's own people who never trusted him but destroyed his very messengers, his prophets, his saints. And so that takes us to 70 AD and the destruction of the temple and the termination of the old covenant and the judgment of that nation. But are they the only ones that have killed the saints and the prophets? This is what I don't understand about preterists. It's like they keep creating this either or. No, Pharaoh miserably mistreated the people of God. Nebuchadnezzar and Darius both tried to kill God's people in the fiery furnace in a lion's den. Nero went after the Christians in unspeakable ways. Perhaps you've heard of how he dipped Christians alive in wax and lit them on fire to line his driveway. Or how he beheaded them, or crucified them upside down. History is littered with the bones and the martyrs at the hands of Gentile tyrants. But it's precisely in persecution and martyrdom that our blood is given over to them as a bowl of wrath in a judgmental sacrifice from God in heaven, who makes them drink it down to the dregs so that they stumble and they stagger in their own wicked stupor. And finally, they perish eternally on the last day, as we'll see at the end of this book. This comment on the angel, the third angel's pouring his bowl into the rivers and springs to become bloody sacrament isn't finished. In verse 7 it says, I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your ways. Now, I don't know about you. Unless it's a cartoon, altars don't talk. But I want you to remember that we saw this altar before in chapter 6, and it said that below it was the souls of the martyrs. So this is their collective voice being personified as the altar, as the burning sacrificial altar. And they're crying out, how long before, this was in chapter 6, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And now they receive the answer. God is hearing their cries. He's not failing to answer them in judgment. Go to the fourth angel. He pours out his bowl on the sun, and it's allowed to scorch people with fire in verse 8. Pours out his bowl on the sun, and it allows people to be scorched with fire. This is a terrifying image. It also has an inspired commentary. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. It's always remarkable that justice does not do what a lot of people think it must. We think, how could someone not repent with such terrible judgment upon their head? This thought fails to understand human depravity. Repentance rarely comes like this. Repentance comes from the gospel of Jesus, from the good news, from seeing yourself a sinner with a way out, not from being punished with no hope. It comes from grace and mercy and kindness that is undeserved, not from punishment and justice and wrath that is deserved. This isn't being poured out on them in order to bring them to repentance anymore. This is the end. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. And again, it says, we have some commentary, verse 11, people gnawed their tongues in anguish and curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. And so that just simply intensifies what we just read on the last one, doesn't it? The pain that lingers such that a person gnaws their tongue does not bring repentance. Punishment, especially final punishment, does not bring repentance for the ungodly. Only discipline from a heavenly Father that you already know and love can do that. Because in that way, you can actually see and understand his reasons for what he's doing. Otherwise, you fail to see clearly. And your cloudy vision, the insanity that's over your eyes because of your hatred for God, does not realize its own rebellion, and it does not see God's holiness properly. All of it is just muddied through the heart of pride that's bent on refusing his kindness in Christ Jesus. The sixth angel pours out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its waters are dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Then there's a parenthesis. It says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping on his garments that he may not go about naked to be exposed. Then he returns to what he just said, and they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. There is way too much for me to do in the next 10 minutes to do that justice. So we get that next week, all right? Simply listen to how not only do the bowls of wrath cause a person to curse God if given the chance, it actually kindles in them a fire, enraging them all the more to attack Christ and his church. Now, we're going to have several more studies where we will think about this specific bowl in the future. So I'm going to move on. Finally, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple, from the throne, saying, it is done. Now, I should mention that hail is associated with this final bowl in verse 21. The seventh bowl is poured, and it brings to a conclusion what began way back in 15:1 with the great and amazing sign of seven angels and seven bowls. For with them the wrath of God is finished. You see, in 15:1 it says it is finished, and in 17 here in 6:16 it says it is done. Those are meant to be read together. Now, I obviously skipped over a ton of speculative ideas that everybody wants the pastor to talk about. What are these bowls going to be like in the future? Harmful sores? Is this like a vaccine gone awry? Every single living thing in the ocean dies? Is this because like the sun goes supernova? Is this where there's so much profound darkness? Or maybe some sunspot flare that roars off the photosphere and the corona blast destroys our ozone layer and incinerates mankind. Well, if you think about any of those, and so many other speculative things that I've heard about in my past growing up about this, it just isn't possible, especially if you're reading it chronologically. The sun's supernovas and then there's darkness, but people are still alive? I mean, come on. Instead, what John is doing is he's going back to the plagues of Egypt and to the creation before it. What John is doing is apocalyptically, in the manner of the prophets of old, he's telling us that God is undoing the creation that he has made. That's its punishment. It is decreation. When you are thinking about it, it is self-evident. When you just list the plagues that come out of these bowls, not to mention the Moses and the connections with his song and the servant and all this stuff with Moses, and you hear things like water becomes blood, or sores on somebody, or darkness, or frogs we read about, or hail. All of that is related to the plagues of Egypt, isn't it? Besides, the people are singing the song of Moses. That makes it absolutely clear as a bell. Now, I found one really old chart that had no source on the internet that actually links up these seven bowls with the 10 plagues of Egypt in some really interesting ways. I thought one of the most interesting was this sixth bowl, where it mentions frogs and two other unclean spirits. And it's the sixth. And you can liken that up to the frogs and the lice and the flies, the plagues of Egypt. And that gives you 3 and 6, which gives you 666. The point is, theologically speaking, God is sending new plagues upon the earth. And the point is, he's decreating it. The whole world is coming undone. You want to know why the world goes mad? Because that's what God is doing to it. Decreation is seen even more obviously when you compare the seven bowls to the 7 days of creation. You can do the same thing. Some of these connections are obviously tighter than others when you go and you look at them. But you need to remember, this is a new thing God is doing. They don't have to be identical. He's decreating the sinful world. He's returning it to the primeval chaos, undoing each day of creation with plagues that undid Egypt and sent that great power to the same state of nothingness of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Now, as we think about these things, there's three things that strike me in the parallels that we've been looking at with John's gospel and earlier in Revelation. The first one is just where we have our song, as the redeemed sing, "Just and true are your ways." And a couple of verses later, God is said to live forever. This is in chapter 15. Right where it should be, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here we find all three ideas. Jesus is the way. This is God's way. In Acts, the way is actually what Christians were called. They're followers of the way. The way is true because Jesus is the truth. There's no falsehood in any word or in any of his ways. And if you listen to him and you know what he's done, you will see that he is the only way that leads to life, because he comes from God and lives forever. And he who comes to Christ lives forever. See, John is intentionally crafting these two books to parallel the Song of Moses and the Lamb right where they should together, in Jesus' own teaching about himself. Have you heard this good news and repented of your sins, knowing that God tells you that Jesus is the way out of the disasters of the seven bowls of God's wrath? Trust that he will, and pray to him in repentance of your sins, and know that he is true and he will not go back on his word. Second thing I want to show you is that in a tight parallel to what we just seen, right where we hear, "True and righteous are your judgments," in chapter 16, we see the parallel in John 16. He, that is the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning righteousness and judgment. True and righteous are your judgments. The Spirit convicts concerning righteousness and judgment. So it reinforces what I just said, that there is a judgment coming. Even as it's already fallen upon many who have died and been judged in their sin. But God has sent his Holy Spirit to convict people that when they hear the word of Christ and the gospel, that is the righteousness in meeting out an eye for an eye and tooth for tooth, giving them what they deserve. When they hear the truth, these things, this is what John says earlier in the book. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works are evil. But you see, God sent his Spirit to teach a person who is humble that this is sin. And as such, through the gospel of Jesus, he shows them the way to life in Christ. Is this not something that you would want above all other things, eternal life rather than judgment upon judgment, bowl upon bowl that only makes you angrier and angrier forever and ever? For the life of me, I don't understand why people hate the gospel of Jesus. It makes no sense. Look at what we're looking at today. Bowls that make people not repent and just get angrier. Or forgiveness that comes because of what Jesus did. And the Spirit is here and he fills his word so that people can come to life with that. That's the good news. It's the power that's changed millions of people throughout history. Final thing is the parallel of the bowls and the cup of God's wrath. Revelation 16:19 is found in the exact match from the center of the book of the in the Lamb who will lead them to the fountains of living water. So Revelation is a chiasm. It centers in chapter 12. We're back in chapter 16. If you do the opposite in Revelation, you end up in chapter 17. So the bowls of the cup of God's wrath, the opposite is the fountains of living waters. It's no coincidence that God rested on the seventh day, and at the end of the seventh bowl, it is done. It's no coincidence that the death of the firstborn was overcome by the blood poured out on the door frames of the Passover lamb. We've just seen in the very heart of Revelation that we conquered by the blood of the lamb, by the testimony of the saints, Jesus brings us to living waters. It's through the conquering of the beast and its image and the number and the mark of Christ on you that God's people stand victorious as they stand on the glassy sea mixed with fire, the judgment of God, standing over it, singing with Moses and Miriam. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider he has thrown into the sea. And in singing of the undoing of creation, what does God do with that? He creates a new people, new creations made in the image of Christ, who are being conformed in the perfect image of the Father. And they will never be undone. May the Spirit make it so for each of us. Father, we ask you would bless the hearing of your word today. And Lord, let us soberly look at the seven bowls of wrath. Let us think about how these are holy, sacrificial, temple punishments that are coming upon people who have deserved it. Let us think about how that holiness reflects a deity that is nothing like us. Let us think about how the Lamb and his sacrifice has made us clean. Let us think about how your whole church is considered as persecuted martyrs in this book, and how the blood of the martyrs becomes the very punishment that you use to cause the world to go into its stupor. And let us think about how your Holy Spirit has been sent to convict us of our sins, to cause us to repent, to cause us to be humble, that it's all your work and none of ours. And let us pray, each of us, to the end that those who have not heard this news would trust in Jesus today. Because, Lord, we don't know when the very end is going to come for any one of us. And frankly, we don't know when it's going to come for the end of the world itself. One day it will, and Jesus will return, and then it will be too late. And I pray that your word would go out in power to convict people and also to comfort them, that they would know that the bowls of wrath have been poured out on Christ first, and that he took your wrath so that we wouldn't have to. And let us celebrate that now as we come to the Lord's Supper together and we think about his being inflicted with God's wrath so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And it's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.